Well, good morning again, everyone. And today we're coming to an amazing text. I would call this, for those of you who are Tolkien fans, this is definitely a Tolkien kind of Aragorn text. Some of you may know the story of the Fellowship of the Ring, about how there's a guy named Aragorn who's the king, but he's actually in disguise in the early part of the story. And what happens is that there's an older hobbit named Bilbo who sends a poem to some younger hobbits. And he needs to teach the younger, kind of slow-witted hobbits how to recognize the person who's in disguise. And he uses a poem that goes like this. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes, a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. The point of this poem, Tolkien, devout Catholic, quick sidebar, you're not going to go to heaven because you're a Protestant. And you're not going to go to heaven because you're Catholic. You're going to go to heaven if you know Jesus and if you obey and follow Jesus. So that's the key issue, is where we are with Jesus. And Tolkien knew his Jesus. And he wrote this poem making the point that the Christians should get. Tolkien's point is that there's something very old, very valuable like gold, although it doesn't glitter. Something very beautiful and powerful, and yes, even something royal. But at the moment, that powerful, royal, beautiful thing appears obscure, insignificant, plain, weak, and common. But a king is coming to rule this earth. He's calling people right now, today, to serve and honor him. But if you weren't warned, if you weren't briefed, you wouldn't know by looking at the reputation and the stature of this king in our world now, you would not know that this king is in fact powerful, royal, ruling. Because he came the first time incognito. He came in disguise. His true identity is now concealed to the wider world. So the poem in Tolkien functions for the younger hobbits as a warning. The king with the broken sword, the king who seems weak now, that king is working every day to bring in a new kingdom. He seems, again, mysterious and obscure. But serving that king is mandatory. Your blessedness, things, your future going well, depends on serving him now or not. Your future will be secure or not, depending on how you respond to this king, now incognito, now in disguise. It doesn't matter whether you sell donuts or whether you direct a multinational corporation. Your life and your future are in the hands of this king. Revelation 1, 9 through 20, like Tolkien's poem, is insider knowledge. You're supposed to trade on it, though. God is telling Christians through this text, wake up, pay attention. My son's name, though now a common curse on the lips of the ignorant, is very soon going to be the one before whom every living soul, and even those now dead, will fall on their faces and beg for mercy. They will acknowledge that he is King and Lord. Everyone, the living and the dead, of all the history of the earth. The meekness and humility of Jesus before the cross in the Gospels may blind Christians to something vital and practical. He's risen. He's in glory. And as an overwhelmingly glorious Lord, he calls his church to obey him. That's the heart of Revelation 1, 9 through 20, to which we now turn. Please stand with me out of respect for the word of this Lord. Let's stand. Revelation 1, 9 through 10, 20, please follow as I read. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have now seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, without the help of your Holy Spirit, there is no way we will understand what you want us to know from this passage. So we ask you for his help. We claim Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Let us hear, Jesus, risen, glorious Lord, let us hear your voice. Father, we ask you now to draw us near to you. This revelation is the revelation you gave to Jesus to give to us. It's yours. It's your truth, and it's your perspective on our world and on us. Father, we ask you to give us grace to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Want to remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three fairly simple truths for us today. The first one that you have in your outline, I need to edit for you a little bit. I really wanted the outline to get here early, and I was still editing and finishing the sermon when the outline came to the high school. So you could write in a slightly different first main point, which is John was in exile. The man who writes this, he was in exile. John was in exile because of his teaching about Jesus. Or if you want to know the line that's meant to be filled in there and what you have, here we learn about John's situation and about his commission to write. In verse 9 to 11, we learn about John's situation and his commission to write. But I wanted to kind of go even more simple and say, John is in exile because of what he said about Jesus. Introducing himself here, John doesn't mention his apostolic credentials. He doesn't mention, hey, I was personally called. Jesus walked out to me and said, hey, you, John, follow me. He doesn't say that. And he also doesn't say that he lived personally with Jesus for 3 years, which he did. He calls himself, in the first verse, I, John, your brother and companion. Brother, of course, is a technical term in the New Testament for someone who's been born of the Holy Spirit, someone who, in Jesus' words, has been born again, someone who is part now of the family of God because of the work of God in their heart. He also says, I'm not only your brother, but I'm also a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He is their partner in suffering because Christians enter God's kingdom by patiently enduring suffering. Jesus said in Matthew 24, you have the text in front of you, let's read it. Jesus speaking, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. In Acts 14, Paul was visiting the new churches where he'd just come, he'd previously gone, told them the good news about Jesus. People had come to believe, and he goes back to those churches to encourage and strengthen them, saying, let's read it again, Acts 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Here in the United States, Christians have had one of the longest runs of relatively peaceful existence in the history over 2,000 years of the church. As I mentioned last week in a story I told, it seems as though, in many ways, it seems as though those days may be ending. And to some extent, the suffering and hardship are part of Christian experience. It's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You will need sometimes to suffer and to experience hardship. But it's also true that there are things that we can do to help fellow Christians here and around the world. Satan seems to be using, in particular, radical Islamic movements like ISIS most of all. There's a ministry in Washington, D.C. that's been very effective at trying to draw attention to the plight of Christians around the world, and they listed a top 10 list of stories from China to Indonesia to Africa to Mexico to all over the world of places where Christians are suffering most. As I reread that list yesterday, I noticed that 9 of the top 10 stories last year had to do with the depredations that Christians have suffered under ISIS. Men, women, children, little children, crucified and beheaded by ISIS. And that's now something that's going on around the world. Though we may suffer to some extent here, the suffering here is certainly less than in many other parts of the world. Why should we talk about this at all? You might say, look, I got up early. I don't live in Saudi Arabia. I came in here. I want a little encouragement. Why are you telling me about Christians being beheaded and crucified? Children, why do you tell me about that? Here's the reason. When we remember the extreme suffering and persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, thousands die every year for simply being a Christian. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand what it means for you to be a Christian. The temptation in places like the United States, where persecution is currently lighter, is to think that this world is just kind of a happy home for us. Of course, there are many beautiful and wonderful things about living in this world. And there are oftentimes, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. All of us experience to some extent those good gifts every day. You take a breath of oxygen, you drink a glass of clean, pure water. Be thankful. God is giving you good things in his beautiful world. But Paul also told Timothy to treat the wealthy people in his church this way. Partly I mention this to you because by world standards, we are by far the wealthiest community of Christians in the world right now. That can change, but right now, that's who we are. So you need to know this next verse. Again, it's on your outline. Let's read it together. Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Finding joy and pleasure in God's good gifts is a good thing to do. But if we think that this fallen world is God's intended long-term home for us, or that God has called us to make prosperity and pleasure the goals of our lives, we completely misunderstand what Christianity is about. That's idolatry. That's not Christianity. C.S. Lewis put it well. If you think of this world as a place simply intended for our happiness, you're going to find it intolerable. But if you think of it as a place for training and correction, and I would add, preparation for what's next, then it's not so bad. So next, John says in verse 9, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Roman historian Eusebius tells us that sometime during the persecution of the emperor Domitian, roughly between 81 and 96 AD, the apostle John was condemned to live on Patmos. Well, I looked up Patmos on Google Maps this week, and I took my first look, made me think, I would love to be condemned to the island of Patmos. It's a beautiful Greek island. It's about 25 miles from the coast of Turkey. Lots of sunshine and beaches and clear blue water. I grew up on an island like that, and I'd love to go back. But John didn't go to this island of Patmos for spring break. John went there because it was a Roman penal colony and because he'd been proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And so the Roman authorities sent him out to Patmos. Domitian was an emperor who was sort of a reformer of the Roman Empire. He said, we need to get back to the gods of Rome. And we also need to remember who the emperor is. The emperor is Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And so he tolerated some religions. The Roman religions had a great resurgence under Domitian. Egyptian religion didn't threaten Rome, so that had a resurgence. But Christianity, because it asserted a different Dominus et Deus, a different Lord and God, Christianity began to run into trouble. And John, because he preached Jesus as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, he got sent to Patmos. But he didn't go there to wander on the beach. He was part of the prison colony that was on that island. John then was writing to Christians undergoing persecution as a brother and companion, because he too was in prison for his faith. God sustained him during this time, in part by giving John a vision of the glory of the risen Jesus. John is about to tell of one of these experiences. Verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day, look with me, in verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, the Lord's day wasn't Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, but Sunday. Christians called Sunday the Lord's day because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. And Christians who grew up, who came from, were followers of a Jewish Messiah and who believed and followed much of the Old Testament, they knew that there were some things that needed to change. And in particular, the fact that the Son of God rose from the dead on Sunday said, man, this is the day we're going to worship. And they moved from worshiping on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, the Lord's day, the day that Jesus rose to glory from the dead. Four times in Revelation, John tells us he was, quote, in the Spirit. And it's perpetually a topic of interest for Christians to know what that means. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Does it mean that you talk in other tongues or you have this private prayer language? And I would actually argue that sometimes it should mean that. And does it mean that, you know, how does it mean that you handle yourself? What does it mean that you do about, are you looking for other revelations outside of the Bible to help you to understand God? And I would argue definitely not. Are you looking for prophecies that would apply to the whole church? And I would definitely say not. But when John says that he was in the Spirit, it's interesting that the four times he uses this term in the book of Revelation, each time he gets a major vision, and it's a decisive turning point in the movement of the book of Revelation we'll see as we continue to study the book. Jude, one of the other writers in the New Testament, in verse 20 of his letter, tells Christians, pray in the Holy Spirit, same phrase, which means it's possible to pray and worship out of the Holy Spirit, to not be in the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's because we're praying in a rote and mechanical way, or maybe it's because our heart is not in it. And certainly it's going to mean, since the Holy Spirit is a teacher, the Holy Spirit is someone who's constantly pointing Christians to Jesus so they understand who he is and what it means to know him, If you are living your life, if you're currently now in an experience of having your mind and thought and heart, your mind, will, and emotions shaped by the Holy Spirit, pointing you to Jesus, that's what it means to be in the Spirit. So while he's in the Spirit, the first thing that happens, we see in verse 10, is that he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. It's not something gentle and indistinct like a little whisper. Trumpets are loud and glorious. It's something decisive and clear like a trumpet. And the voice tells him to write what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. If you look at a map of Patmos and of the seven churches that I just read the names of, you will recognize a certain geographic or traveling order that has shaped the list of those verses in verse 11. All of these churches were on the mainland of what's now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. And so if you'd been John and you'd been on the island of Patmos, or you'd been a messenger, maybe someone who'd come out to visit John and you're going to take the letter back to the seven churches, what would happen is you'd get on a boat in Patmos, go probably not straight to the mainland, but probably 37 miles north to the harbor of Ephesus, where it was the common route, and you'd have taken that route, you'd get out, and you'd be in Ephesus. And so that's the first church on the list, and you would give the letter there. And then you'd go up to two cities north of Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamum, and that would take care of the first three, and then you'd go down to the southeast from Pergamum to the other four churches. These churches were all on the mainland of what's now Turkey. If you wanted to communicate with Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, these churches were the ones that would be natural to communicate with. All of them were important centers spiritually and demographically. Five of these seven cities where the churches were had priests and altars to worship the Roman emperor. Six of the seven had temples dedicated to the Roman emperor. So an apostle who was sentenced to exile on Patmos, sentenced person, John understood the challenges that his brothers and sisters in Christ were having in Asia Minor. What it meant to be both faithful to Jesus and also to live under the rule of Domitian. And so to fortify him, God gives him this vision of the risen, glorious Jesus, and to fortify the Christians he would influence. Verse 12 to 16 show that God gave John this amazing vision, which is quite beyond me to fully give to you, but I'm just going to try in a minute. So far then, John was in exile because of his teaching about Jesus. And then second, John was in the presence of the living one. John was in the presence of the living one in verse 12 to 16. When John, in verse 10, heard the voice like a trumpet blast, he turned in verse 12 to see what in the world was going on. And the 10 things he saw could easily take another 40 minutes and a whole sermon in itself. And you actually have a list of the 10 things in your outline, and I have to go through it very briefly. John saw ultimately, if we were just to abstract for a minute, think, what are these 10 details? What are they showing? And the ultimate thing that all these details put together show is that John saw a divine figure whose appearance was very difficult to describe in human language. Some of you will remember that last week I used the analogy of talking with a tribal person from, say, the Amazon jungle. If you tried to describe for a person in the Amazon jungle who had no contact with modern civilization what it meant for you to watch a YouTube video on your laptop or your tablet, it would be difficult to do. Think about it. You have to tell them about electricity. You have to tell them about the internet. You have to tell him about what a tablet does. So maybe you'd say something like this. Well, you see, there are these things. You have to use the language of his own experience. If he's living in the Amazon jungle, you have to say, well, there are these things that are kind of like vines. And these vines, they carry a kind of fire. And they take that fire to something flat, like a big leaf. And the leaf makes things like pictures. But you can't tell this guy about pictures because you know what a picture is. You might say something like, This leaf makes things like maybe reflections on the water or like drawings in the sand. But these reflections in the water can talk and sing and dance. Now, some of you are thinking, Harry, your Amazonian tribesman has no idea what you're talking about. The vine, the leaf, the reflections in the water, they're not going to understand a YouTube video from that. You're exactly right. Most likely the tribal person would be confused. Why? Because there's nothing in his experience that allows him to understand you. But notice that this is just the way John is talking here. He uses the words like and as over and over because he's trying to tell us about something that he barely understands and he knows for flat certain you have no idea about. This is from outside. You got to see this to understand this. So he says in verse 13, I saw someone like a son of man. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. John saw something very real, more real than you, frankly. John saw something very real, very alive, but something completely beyond the experience of his readers or outside the experience of us. So he describes using human analogies that most of his readers and we could at least there's some kind of vehicle for us to begin to get some idea of what it was that he saw. And he saw then actually 10 things. The first was he saw 7 golden lampstands. We're going to talk, and then actually we know down below from verse 20, the lampstands, in verse 20, the lampstands, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And so in the vision, they're not just, you know, maybe a little house in Philadelphia or Laodicea or Ephesus where people went to meet and gather, but in heaven's perspective, these are bright and shining places where God's presence and his glory are being made known. And among the lampstands, there was someone like a son of man. I'm not going to give you all of these because there's just not enough time. What we're going to see in the next few weeks, we're starting here with the glory of Jesus, and the next few weeks we're going to be looking at 7 churches. And we're going to see, as we're really at a high point here with this glorious vision of Jesus, and when you get to these 7 churches, you're going to think, oh my goodness, what a mess. There's some good, but there's a whole lot of fallenness. And that's exactly the way it was then, and it is now. Jesus is amazing, and his church is in process. But anyway, first there are the lampstands, which are the churches. Then secondly, among the lampstands is someone like a son of man. What I was going to say and got distracted in the midst of telling was that a lot of these descriptions in this image of Jesus in chapter 1 are going to come back because John will appeal to them when he talks about the churches. It's as the one who stands among the lampstands, as Jesus who is right inside of and knows everything about the churches. He's in and among the lampstands. He's not only with them then, he's with us now. He's here. He knows. He's present. And a lot of these descriptions are coming back in chapters 2 and 3. We'll talk more then. When you read the description of Jesus in verse 12 to 16, some of the language is drawn from Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is God himself. And in Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7, he sees someone like a son of man approach the Ancient of Days. You're right. It's Daniel 10. Someone's giving me help, I think, from the back. So in Daniel 10, he sees the Ancient of Days. God himself, and he gives the kingdom to one like a son of man. And this repeat of that, specific descriptions of God, are now applied to Jesus. This happens everywhere in the New Testament. Passages in the Old Testament that are specifically talking about and describing God are picked up by the apostles in the New Testament and applied directly to Jesus. If Jesus is one with God, he's both the God and a man, the very descriptions and statements used to identify God in the Old Testament are rightly transferred to Jesus in the New. Now, this is very practical. The church needs to know about this. Let me give you one example. It's been in the news recently because of a Wheaton political science professor who wore an Islamic hijab on her head. And she did that because she said, quote, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, is that true? It's very interesting. There are a couple of articles that I've read recently. John Piper is a terrific teacher of the Bible, blessing to the whole church around the world, tells about a recent academic meeting where he and a Muslim and another Christian were invited to discuss that very topic. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And when he was on this panel, one of the things he mentions is that if you get into a discussion where people want to start listing the attributes of the God of the Bible, and then the attributes of some other God, and you wind up on both lists, you have things like sovereign, wise, eternal, infinite, and just, people are going to say, well, look, they're the same. So maybe the Muslim God and the Christian God are the same. But as Piper points out quite wisely, it's not a very biblical way to go about it. After Piper gave his description, the Muslim scholar got up and said, well, I didn't know you were going to go all Christological on me, meaning I didn't know you were going to say so much about Jesus, because as soon as Piper did that, the argument ended very differently. Jesus said, if you reject me, if you reject me as the crucified one, and other religions, in particular Islam, do reject Jesus as the crucified Lord, if you reject me as the risen one, and other religions do reject Jesus as the one who rose from the dead, and if you reject me as the one who atones for sins through the shedding of my blood, and other religions do reject Jesus as the one who shed his blood to pay for the sins of the world, then you have a different Jesus. You have a different understanding of God. The Jesus of the New Testament says, in John 8:19, he says, people came to Jesus and said, where's your father? And Jesus says, you don't know me, you don't know me, and you don't know my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. In John 8:53, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. If you don't love me, you don't know the Father. In John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And anyone who denies the Son as the crucified one, whose blood atoned for sins, who is now risen from the dead, and is the unique Son of God, before whom all the living and the dead will bow, and before whom all the living and the dead will be judged, you do not worship the same God that Christians worship. The main point here is not just that Jesus is like God, but also what needs to be said in our time, God is like Jesus. God is Jesus. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. Not just because Jesus is God, but also because God is Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows us who God is and what God is like. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That is who Jesus is. And anyone who does not acknowledge that about Jesus neither knows Jesus nor worships the same God that true Christians worship. So that needs to be said. So first, then, we've seen the lampstands are the churches, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, namely someone like God in the Old Testament. His eyes were like, he had a long robe and golden sash. He had a head that was, his head and hair were white like wool. And now we're going to say briefly something about how his eyes were like blazing fire. What he meant when he said his eyes were like blazing fire is he's declaring something about what Jesus sees and what Jesus knows. Nothing escapes the all-piercing, all-knowing eyes of Jesus. There are at least three consequences of this. No sin in your life or mine will ever escape the notice of Jesus. Number one. Number two, he will also see everything that you do in obedience to him. Number three, he notes and will reward every injustice, every persecution done to his people. Jesus knows. His eyes are like blazing fire because, John says, if you could have been with me and seen those eyes, you would have known. He knows it all. And then sixth, his feet were like glowing bronze. We'll speak more about that in the next few weeks. Seven, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. These descriptions of the powerful voice of the risen Christ grab our attention. On the one hand, he said earlier, a voice like a trumpet. Just imagine if I were to have a trumpet here and could play it well and blow it loudly. I'd be getting your attention. And the voice like rushing waters, he's saying, I sort of felt as though I was standing in Niagara Falls and the sound of the waters was deafening. His voice was like that. The main point is, John is saying, that voice was powerful. That voice grabbed attention. That voice is the voice of the ultimate authority in the universe. That voice is supposed to drown out the other voices that, like sirens, are calling Christians away to other things, to idols, to things that we love and think are beautiful but are not worthy of the place that God should have in our lives. Are you listening this morning to the voice of this person, Jesus, this risen, glorious Lord? Or are you listening to voices on TV and on the internet and in Vogue or wherever telling you about the beautiful and glorious life that you can have if you follow those idols? His voice then was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, seven stars. Now again, if you go down to verse 20, you'll see that he tells you what those stars are. The seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches. Now some people have said, because the word angel means, comes from the Greek verb angelos, which means to send, and an angel is a person who's a sent one. And so I'm taking a minute to address this, because many people have thought in the past that these angels could be maybe the senior pastors of the churches to which John was writing. But I don't think that that's true, and there are three reasons why I don't, and all three reasons affect the way we relate to Jesus and the way we understand what it means to be Christians. Jesus is saying, in my right hand, he's showing, I hold all the angels of the churches. Now, he's not talking about pastors for three reasons. One, pastors are not called angels anywhere else, either in the book of Revelation or in the rest of the New Testament. Two, the book of Revelation is filled with heavenly beings called angels, which it makes it likely that these also are heavenly beings. And third, in the book of Revelation, John distinguishes between heavenly beings and human beings. So if these were human beings, it would have been very natural for John to say so, which he doesn't. The point is, Jesus is saying something important. He has the angels. They're angels associated, we learn, with churches. And Jesus is saying, I hold those angels in my right hand. Whatever church you go to, I have an angel there that watches over things and speaks to that church from me. The angel is my messenger to that church. I had a late night this week, and I had to drive home when it was dark. It was after midnight, and I, for various reasons, I had to be up late. And as I drove home, I was sort of thanking God that he has angels for the church. I said, Lord, I just hope that angel will help me just stay awake and not hit deer and all the other things we have to worry about at night around here. God has angels connected to churches. And those angels who speak from him and to the church, those angels who are associated with churches are ones that Jesus has complete authority over. Jesus is saying, I have complete authority over what goes on in my church. If there's sin going on in my church, I know. If there's sin going on in my church, I can take care of it. Or I can do what he will talk about later, chapters 2 and 3. I can remove the lampstand from that church. So the voice of rushing waters, the right hand, the seven stars, and then the sharp double-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in its brilliance. So far we've seen two main points. John was in exile because of what he taught about Jesus. And second, that John was in the presence of the living one. And third, what I want to say to you now is that when you and I understand the authority of the living one, when I understand the authority of the living one, when I understand who Jesus is in John, in Revelation 1, I am going to be free to serve Jesus boldly. In a word, in John 17, as John processes this vision, what he says in verse 17, after the vision, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. The glory of the Lord overpowered John in such a way that no Roman emperor, no human authority on this earth could close to touch. He realized that there's some majesty about this Lord he serves that is unending and brilliant beyond our ability to express it. Fear not, the Lord says. I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, fear not. And Jesus is about to tell John why he shouldn't be afraid in verse 17. And it's not because Jesus isn't scary, because Jesus is very scary. Jesus has authority over the whole earth. He holds the key of death and Hades. It's in Jesus' hands whether you spend your future in one place or the other. Jesus Christ, when we understand him, is flat terrifying. But he goes on to say, don't be afraid because I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was before all things. When everything in this world is over, I will still exist. I am the ultimate reality in all, beyond, outside of, and beyond all time. Two days ago, on January 8th, was the 60th anniversary of one of the most dramatic events in Christian missions in the 20th century. Five young married men took a great risk. They chose to risk their lives by taking the good news about Jesus to some Amazonian tribes people in Ecuador, the Huarani people of Ecuador. In the early 50s, the Huarani people were known as perhaps the most isolated and violent people group on earth. They were violent toward each other, and they were violent toward anybody who tried to come into their territory in the Amazon jungle. At the time of the early 50s, it was estimated that about 60% of the Huarani people died because of homicide, because of other Huarani people or other tribes around them. The five men, Christian men from the United States, and their wives, knowing all about this unreached people group, decided that they should do something. They knew that Jesus said in verse 17, don't be afraid. They also knew that Jesus in verse 17 and 18 is the living one, and he holds the keys of death and hell. They knew that the good news about Jesus, about having our sins forgiven and coming to have life, that these things are things that Jesus has granted that all nations will experience, and there will be people from all nations around Jesus' throne. So these men took it on themselves to bring the good news about Jesus to that people group. They spent months of planning, and they did a lot of things to reduce their risk. But on January 8th, 2 days ago, Friday, the 60th anniversary, on January 8th of 1956, all five of those men were speared to death by the Huarani people. Now, thankfully, this story has a very happy ending. Shortly after, a few years after the men were killed, many came to Christ, including the killers, some of the men who speared those five to death. Many came to Christ because some of the wives, one wife with a toddler, and one sister of one of the men who was killed, Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint and Valerie Elliott, the daughter, moved in with the Huarani people, and they lived there, and through their witness, many, many, many people in their tribe became Christians. Spearing and violence have still not disappeared from the Huarani culture. Again, our internet is powerful. You can go look. I looked Friday and yesterday. There are pictures of loggers and oil company people speared to death. You can look at them if you want. I don't recommend it, but it's there. And there's still some Huarani people who are doing that, but now 25% of the Huarani people are Christians. Just as Jim Elliot and the other missionaries chose to be channels of life to those Huarani people, and their choice led to both sorrow and to a greater joy later, as many of the Huarani people came to receive the news of life that the five men intended them to receive, Jesus also chose to come to this world for us. He chose to come to people who didn't understand him. The Huarani people are closer to understanding those five missionaries than we are to understanding the living one in Revelation 1. The joy that Jesus brought, the life that Jesus brought, is now extending all over the whole earth as more and more people are coming to know the good news about Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 17 and 18, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one." As we serve him, we are invulnerable until he calls us home. Let me just talk about how this applies to us. Wrapping it up here. As this year begins, as 2016 is still new, the Holy Spirit is calling out to Christians through Jesus the Living One, do what Jesus says. God has been very good to our church in the last few months of 2015. Last May, he sent us another pastor. In August, he sent us five deacons. In November, he sent us another elder. He also sent us the largest crop in 3 years of new members in our membership class. In December, the wider body of this church, in a way that's never happened before, a wider group of people gave in order that we might meet our budget for the year. And we ended the year having met the budget. As 2015 was winding down, we got word of an amazing conference that's going to be held in Orlando. It's a conference about discipleship, which has interested me from my earliest Christian days 40 years ago. People discipled me. And it wasn't until I'd been a Christian for several years that I realized most people aren't discipled. And so discipleship fascinates me. And as soon as I heard about it, there's an amazingly anointed businessman, an amazingly anointed pastor, who will both be in Orlando to speak about discipleship. And I said, Gigi, we're going. And then another pastor decided to come, and another pastor, and the elders, and the chairman of the deacon board decided to come, and two pastors' wives are going. I don't know exactly where this will all lead, but what I can tell you, we even have God provided a timeshare where it's about eight of us, I think, all eight of us can live together so we can pray and learn, and there's even a pool, I heard, of this timeshare. Maybe we can get in the pool. But the point is, we can be together and process the lessons we're learning about what God intends us to do, go and make disciples. So I'm expectant. I'm excited about what God will do in our church in 2016. Revelation teaches us, if we think anything about 2016, don't think one thing. Don't think business as usual. Because if the living one of Revelation 1 is our Lord, and he's working and he's preparing and getting us ready for things, which I think he is, it won't be business as usual. Revelation 1 should teach us just one thing. Why in 11 and 19 does John write? Because Jesus told him to write. Why did Jim Elliot go to the Indians, to the indigenous people of the Amazon? Because God says, go and make disciples. So Elliot went. Why do Christians pray and work on their marriages when their marriages are difficult and challenging? Because Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why do Christians forgive one another and love one another? Because Jesus says in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says in John 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Even as I loved you, that you also love one another. Why do people turn from their sins and trust Jesus? Because Jesus says in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. That's a verse that's written to Christians. Maybe today you need to be zealous and repent. Don't you see? If you refuse to do any of these things, if you refuse to go and make disciples, if you refuse to be faithful to your spouse, if you refuse to forgive and love one another, if you refuse to believe in Jesus and turn away from sin, you're simply rejecting the word of the risen and glorious Lord. And my brothers and sisters, that is not wise. Jesus came in John 10 so that we might have life and have it in all its fullness. To resist the word of that Jesus is futile. Jesus had decided to reach the Horani people. And when the men died, he sent in the women. And thankfully, that was enough. But actually, some of the children, now adults, are still back working with the Horani people to this day. Because there's still work to do. Because they're still spearing. And they need Christian education. And the children of the men who died on the beach have decided we want to keep doing the work that our fathers began. Don't be afraid. As Christians, we should fear God in the sense of revering him, but knowing that he loves us. Don't be afraid. Particularly, we should not be afraid of the opposition we will face if we obey Jesus faithfully. He's the living one. Before Jim Elliot and the other four men went to the beach where they would die, they sang a hymn together. And some of the words are like this. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, which they did, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. My brothers and sisters, what's real, ultimately, the wisest investment of your life, ultimately, is to listen to the words of the risen one and to do them. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we can call you that name. Thank you because of the Spirit, we have some dim means of understanding what you say in Revelation 1. Give us grace to be men and women who do what you say. We ask in Jesus' name.